So you know the old joke, how do you torture a person? You take them in a round room and tell them to go sit in the corner. So we'll be doing this for a few weeks. We didn't do it sooner because Clyde had a wedding in here, and you know how mothers of the bride are in terms of straight rows. So I'm glad you're with us today. Welcome to worship. What a stellar weekend, the weather. Speaking of stellar weekends, we have some yellow shirts around. Today at 12:30, we're going to go to the Miracle Field again for another round of baseball, and it was so wonderful last week. So if you're available for that, come out and join us. And I'll save the rest of the messages for the normal time. Pat, thank you. Thank you.
join me in the responsive prayer of praise as we begin our time together this morning. O Lord, you are beyond my understanding.
How much do these things please from a single word? How much
my soul is so dry that by itself I cannot pray. My soul is so parched that by itself it cannot love. My soul is so cold that by itself it has no joy. My soul is so feeble that by itself it has no faith. Thank you for prayer, for love, for joy, for faith. Let us always prepare for loving, joyful, and faithful. Why have you come here this morning?
We have come together.
Thank you. Please be seated. So, you know, I only see one little person, one actual young person, a lot of young at hearts, but I'm not going to ask Foster to come up and talk to me by himself. He does that enough at home, so I'll just save the children's sermon for another day. Few things. I already mentioned that we're going to go to Challenger, or to the Miracle Field again, field number 6 next to the town hall, and experienced the ball game this afternoon. We're collecting school supplies until the 13th. Why just the 13th? Well, of course, they need to be distributed before school starts, so that's a good thing. There's bins out in the narthex if you'd like to bring some in for that. And then tomorrow, the office is going to be closed because we're going to be working on the floors in the narthex. Where's Chris? Our prayers are with you, sir. You're going to have a busy day. Now, at 1:30 today, the trustees and any helpers that would like to be a part of it, we're going to clear everything out of the narthex and the hallways so that Chris has an easier job of it than that. And anything else you need from us? All right. And you got a volunteer right next to you there. I don't know why, but he raised his hand. Okay, that's good. Great. If you'd like to help, Chris would love to see you here. I'm having strip floors myself. It's a hard job, but when the end result is wonderful. If you have something for the office, you can drop it off today or on Tuesday. And if it's if it's something that has to be done on Tuesday, you can call me or you can call Georgia, and we'll help you as best we can. Let's see. I think that's all of the announcements today. Yes, Marty?
We had a wonderful morning. Brad's a good organizer. I recommend that any other group, whether it be a family that wants to go work, a group of college students, a group of youth, whoever wants to go down for 2 to 3 hours of painting together, it would help get the project done and we have a good morning.
Are you going to go this week again?
We hadn't planned to go this week, but I know that the challenges put out there, other people will join.
Okay, that's good. Thank you. And I know Brad's been trying to do that at least once a month, either inside or outside, depending on the weather. So having gone myself, it's a wonderful time to just help some guys out and make their place look especially attractive. Good. That's wonderful. I appreciate that. Any other announcements? Please read your bulletin because things are starting up again. So we're going to be busy at the church as we head into the fall. I don't want to bring that up too soon because everybody still wants to have some summertime, and I appreciate that. So, one of the things that we hold very precious, or at least we should, is our ability to approach God in prayer and ask God for forgiveness. There's many things in our life, large and small, that prevent us from being the kind of people God wants us to be. So whatever those are for you, we're going to just bow our heads in silence for a few moments. I invite you to come to God in prayer. Remember what the Bible says, if you don't have words, don't worry about it. God will search your heart, and God knows us better than we know ourselves. So let's just take a brief time in silence and offer our sins up to God, knowing that we will be forgiven. Let us pray. If we claim to be sinless, the Apostle Paul writes, then we are self-deceived and strangers from God's truth. But the amazing thing about our faith is this: if we are honest with God, God has put in place a system by which we can be forgiven. And it comes to us by way of his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us, even though we don't trust free, we receive from you the free gift of forgiveness. And it is indeed a great gift. So, in the name of Jesus Christ, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven. Everything is fresh and new. Thanks be to God. Amen. We're going to change the number for the next hymn, and there's several holy, holy, holies in the Bible, or in the hymnal. We're going to do 581. We're going to stay seated. Is it appropriate to do it twice? Is it shorter? Is it too short, or just once? All right, let's do it twice then, and just stay seated in an attitude of prayer and music. Thank you. Go ahead. Thank you.
13:31-33 and Matthew 13:44-54. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed with 3 measures of flour until it was leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. When it was full, they drew it ashore, sat down, and put the goods into baskets, but threw out the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all this? They answered, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old.
So Julia was here every day last week, working with our kids in Bible school along with many, many adults. Thanks to everyone who had any part in Bible school this year. It was a great event. And God blessed us with temperatures below 90 degrees for a change, which was wonderful. Everybody kept their spirits up and their energy for the whole week. So thanks especially for being my liturgist today on top of all of that. I appreciate it very much. So we've been digging into the book of Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to read the last verses for this series. This is the fourth in a series of four sermons, and I am going to, one person asked me to have those available, so this week I'll have copies of all four and staple together in the office if you like one to take home and read again if you missed any of them. So hear these words now. This is more verses than I've read from Ephesians all but in 4 weeks, right? We started out with one verse. This is chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. Here's what it says. Now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. They have lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learn Christ, for surely you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life and your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So if I had given this to you to read, I would have explained to you licentiousness. That doesn't show up very much, and we don't use it anymore, right? Early in the first century, there was a group called the Gnostics, and it was spelled Gnostics, transliterated. The Gnostics had two sects. One believed this: since you're basically a spirit, you can do anything you want with your body. So there was literally a group of Gnostics called licentious Gnostics. Can you guess what they did? They abused themselves in all manner and form, and it's not a limited list in any way. And they believed that it didn't matter because your body didn't matter. All that mattered was your spirit. Now Paul offered a corrective to that. What did he say? He says, "Well, baloney. Your spirit matters, surely, but so does your body. Because where does the spirit reside while you're on earth? In your body. So if you pollute your body, you're essentially diminishing the power of the spirit within you." And that was a really important concept. Again, licentiousness. You might hear that word, but you might not. Jack Pollock always used to say, never use a word in church that you haven't explained. So there you are. an explanation. Let's pray a minute. Gracious Holy God, we are so thankful for Paul's letters, because Paul was dealing with real people in real churches, and some of the real problems that he was having are still problems in our time. So Ephesians is a book that opens our eyes and helps us to see things in a new way, and we are always amazed when that happens. We pray that we could see ourselves in these verses. And Lord, we know that you never leave us where we are. You take us to a better place and a new place. So may it be so this morning as we study your word together. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. Amen. So there's a couple of things that have always been controversial in Christianity. One is, how do you gain access to God? So I'll use this as an example. If you're Pentecostal, what matters the most to you? The Holy Spirit, right? You go to a Pentecostal church, they're full of the Spirit. In fact, they speak in tongues. It's a scary proposition for we staid Presbyterians to be that in that environment. But we also recognize the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe not to the same degree, but it's still a part of who we are as Christians. Now, if you're a strict evangelical, what's your main purpose? Your main purpose is to convert people to the faith, to share with the good news with folks, and take people who are either lukewarm Christians or not Christian and bring them to the faith. Now, there's always been an argument in Christianity about the best way to do that. Missionaries, the first thing missionaries do is they move to the place where they're going to be serving the Lord. And they pour themselves into the task of getting to know the people. And I remember a fellow in seminary, he was a theologian in residence. He'd show up every 3 or 4 years. His name was Donald Deere. And here's what Donald did. He'd move to a way deep in the Amazon, some village, or some place on earth where no one has gone. And guess what he did? He learned the language. Can you imagine that? And he did this over and over and over again throughout his whole career. He'd stop and he'd learn the language. Then he'd translate into that language the Bible. And he did that nonstop. And then he'd take a hiatus and he'd come back to the seminary and he'd talk to us about it. Okay, so his whole thing was, if you give people God's word and they get to read it regularly, they're gonna get to know Christ and they're gonna be strong in the faith. Now, Presbyterians, we did that. If you look at our history, we are very, very big in the area of evangelism and especially in mission work. Many, many men and women would leave this country and go to places around the world to serve and would spend time learning the language and learning the people, getting to know them. Isn't that what New Beginnings is about in some way, right? You say, well, we all speak the same language, Pastor, but really, guess what? I lived in Pittsburgh for a while. When I went to order bologna, I realized you have to order jumbo, and I thought that was elephant meat. Okay, Jumbo the Elephant, you get it, right? But they all talk, they have a different language. It's Pittsburghese, and they actually gave me a book when I went there so I'd learn the language. And different parts of the country are like that. I don't believe it, but people tell me that Rochesterians have a language all their own, and we have to learn it. And slang, the slang that we use. So our missionaries would go and learn the language, then what would they do? They'd provide for the people's needs. They'd immerse themselves in the place that they were. If there was a need for medical care, they would send for doctors and nurses, and they'd come and move into the community and help people that way. If there was a need for builders, and we've experienced this in Kenya, right? We go over there, and we dig wells, and we paint, and we help the folks there, and we bring things that they don't have. So for some folks, evangelism is like that. You go and you immerse yourself in the community, you get to know the people, and then what? They learn to love you and trust you, and then what do you share with them? You share with them the good news. We're going to be moving into Phillips Village. Now, I need to tell you in advance, and we've talked about this at length. Are we going to have instant success? Is everybody in the whole village going to come out the first time we offer a dinner? Probably not. No, definitely not. But a few people are going to come. They're going to get a good meal. They're going to get to know us and talk to us a little bit. They're going to go tell their friends and say, hey, you know, we had a good meal. And they're going to do it again in another month. Maybe you'd like to join us. And slowly over time, We're going to build a relationship with these folks. We're going to learn their language. We're going to find out the things in their life that need to be fixed or corrected. And then we're going to become a part of who they are. And then guess what's going to happen? We're going to start with 5 or 6, 8 or 10, 12 or 15. And before you know it, we're going to have a community there. And then we'll be able to do even more things. That's what we're hoping to accomplish in this New Beginnings program. You saw the picture of everybody in the yellow shirt. Did you recognize any of those faces? Right? And if we go today, they're going to do the same thing. You're going to take our picture, and it'll be on their website. And I can't tell you how powerful it was to be with these folks. Some of those kids can barely hit the baseball, and with help, they manage it. Some can't do anything. An adult volunteer hits the baseball for him. One young man has to be carried. But guess what you see on his face as he's running the bases with help? You see this wonderful joy in their smile and in their look. And all of the kids from the youngest field, there's this one young woman who was born without legs from the knees down, and she has boots that cover her knees. She's a better baseball player than I am. Don't tell her when you see her. But she throws the ball straight as an arrow. She hits, and she runs the bases, and her mother says she loves baseball. And she always wants to be more serious about it than we are and the other kids. So come today. You will be amazed at this community that we have been welcomed into with open arms. And we shared popsicles and water balloons. Well, the water balloons were shared with us against our will a little bit. But it was a great time, and it's going to be a beautiful day today, so I hope you'll come out. How long does it take? We were out of there in an hour and a half. So we're not asking you to be there all day. But again, consistency. If we do this again and again, it'll mean something to them, and I guarantee you it'll mean something to us as well. So I want to tell you about a Catholic priest. His name is Craig Boyle, Father Craig Boyle. And he has the distinction of being called G-Dog. You know what the G's for? I can always count on Mary Ann Case to help with the dialogue. Thank you, I appreciate that. He's called God Dog in East Los Angeles, where this priest has worked since 1986. What he does is he gets up every morning. By the way, if you've been studying runs with horses, Jeremiah's claim to fame was he got up every morning and he talked to God and he was ready to go right before the sun came up. So this is Father Boyle. He goes into East Los Angeles armed with his Bible. And what is he trying to do? Well, first of all, East Los Angeles is a danger zone. It's full of gangs. There's a lot of anger and distress and despair and poverty. There's a lot of people preying on each other. And what he tries to do is connect with young men and women. By the way, all of these men and women already have an arrest record, and some of them have prison time they've served. What does he do? With his Bible in hand, he shares the good news of Jesus Christ with them. What does he ask of them? He says, I want you to break the chains of wickedness that have been a part of your life, and I want you to learn and to know Jesus Christ and the salvation he has to offer. Now, the message he offers is simple and real, and you can guess, just like in our New Beginnings program, it was a gradual start. He got chased a lot. He got beat up. He was turned away, but he was consistent, and he stuck with it. And now he's in the position where almost 1,000 people, 1,000 gang members, have been turned from the pseudo-family. By the way, if you ask gang members or cult members, what's so attractive about it? They say, I'm part of something. I'm part of a family. I'm part of people that will look out for me and take care of me, and we're all in this together. And Father Doyle says, you have no idea what that's really like, so I want you to think about becoming a part of the family of God. And I want you to turn to Jesus Christ. And he says, you will experience a whole different understanding of what family is. Now, Father Boyle does not, G-Dog does not water down the gospel. He doesn't give them, just follow Jesus and your life's going to be perfect and there's not going to be any more problems and you're going to have everything you need. He doesn't do that. He tells them the truth. He says that Jesus is calling them to something radical, something that will help them to break the destructive, sin-inducing ties that they've been so much a part of their life for all of this time. By the way, almost 1,500 gang members now have taken steps to trust Christ and go in a new direction. Now, this is where Father Boyle does something more. He doesn't just tell them the good news. Now he puts the whole power of his ministry in their hands, and he helps them do a lot of different things. He teaches them a new language. Okay, again, there you go. You have to learn the language. He gives them new clothing, literally and figuratively. And he helps them to earn an honest day's wage. What they were doing with the gangs to make money was not an honest day's wage. And G-Dog stays with them every step of the way, and he doesn't give up on them. Now, do some people fall off? Yes, they do. But many, many more are helped. And by the way, you can guess the gang's reaction to this, right? They don't like it. They want to keep their members. They want to grow their members. Because if they get in a war with another gang, then they have the upper hand. So taking away membership is not considered a positive thing for those that are still in the gang. So the Bible tells us that a true Christian change is very much, and it's a Greek word, metamorphosis. If you weren't here for that class or that talk, you realize what metamorphosis is if you think back to your biology, right? It's a change of nature that renovates the core values and the imprints, and it imprints on you Christ's character, on your inner self. The change comes from within to the outside. It starts inside. Now, the speed of this internal overhaul, and what do we call it in the church? Another big word, sanctification. That's what that change towards Christ is called. It's going to vary from person to person. Depends on your upbringing, what you've experienced in your life. You're not going to change all at the same time and at the same speed. But like I said last week, the promise in Scripture is that our ability to change is a certainty. It's rock solid. It's a promise. So whatever change you need in your life, it's possible. Spirit-wrought change, do I need to tell you this, is so fundamental to our faith. It's so axiomatic to Christianity that it's not only expected in the New Testament, it is commanded that you change. Perhaps more importantly, change that radical on the inside, how does it manifest itself? It shows itself somehow on the outside. So last week, 88 little kids were trying to learn about Jesus Christ and their faith. And they had wonderful teachers and youth leaders that helped them to do that. They cared for them. They were patient. Patient was one of the words we learned last week. I needed to reacquaint myself with that, by the way, every day. But the deal is this. The kids trusted over the course of the week their leaders because they demonstrated in the things that they did and they said who they were and what was important to them. And the kids picked up on that. Now, there's an interface between our inner selves and our chosen actions. The Bible says that as well. So much so that the Bible says that on Judgment Day, when we stand before God, what is God going to do? God is going to look at the things that we've done on the outside to determine, at least in part, what our eternal destiny is going to be. God knows your heart, too, but God is going to examine the things that you've done, the things you haven't done, as Paul says. Romans 2, chapter 6, says that when your turn comes to stand alone before the living God, he will render to each according to his or her works. And the evidence that we are truly born again, says Paul, will be demonstrated in the most obvious and infutable way. What did we do? What did we fail to do? Why is that true? Because our deeds are the infallible sign of what's in our heart. Jesus told a bunch of people who were posing as spiritual leaders that if you want to know what a tree is about, you look at the fruit that it produces. Each tree is assigned a different fruit to produce. And if it produces good fruit, it's a good tree. And then he added that out of the overflowing of the heart, the mouth will speak. I can fake my true identity for a while, but in time, the real me is going to leak out. And what's really inside of me is going to become evident. So the change that God brings about in us is pervasive, and it is also a common change to all believers. Now, did you know there's an entire book in the New Testament that talks about this very thing? That book is 1 John. If you have time in your devotion time, read 1 John. It's not a long book, but you're going to agree with me when you read it that it's about changing. It's about the change that's possible in Christ Jesus. 1 John gives evidences and proofs that when you're born again, certain things are going to happen. Let me give you some examples. 1 John 2, 2, and 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, meaning Jesus, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in them. There's a new norm in the lives of believers. They will obey God. 1 John 2:15, if anyone loves the world more than they love me, then the love of the Father is not in them. Or John 1:3, 9 and 10, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abide in them, and they cannot keep on sinning because they are born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the evil one. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is the one who does not love his brother or sister. Now, the list could be longer than that, right? It could go on and on, presenting the link between what's true on the inside and what shows up on the outside. But there is one part of this entire study that always stopped me in my tracks as I was preparing each week. The truth is, I don't measure up to this all the time. You've known me for a while. You know I'm telling the truth. You can hear these evidences in 1 John and then go away thinking, wow, you know, I think he's asking me to be perfect. Remember when Jesus said that? Therefore, you must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Maybe that's a sermon for next week. I'm looking for something to preach on. What did he mean? And how is that possible? If you were born again, it doesn't mean you don't sin at all, does it? Why do we have a prayer of confession all the time? Because we did it again last week, didn't we? I did anyway. I'm not saying you did. We all know the truth about ourselves. We're far from perfect. We sin daily. So what's wrong with us? I know in whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard me with what I have been entrusted in him against that day, but I fail so much. What's wrong with us? If I'm supposed to be a butterfly, as my sermon indicates, I'm supposed to be soaring above the sin, why am I still crawling along the ground? So this morning I want to end the study of Ephesians 4 by flagging the all-important point where the rubber meets the road. In this series, we have seen the necessity of an inside-out change. We have examined what we are being changed into. And last week, we affirmed that we indeed have this inner power that can fuel a lasting change. So today I want to spend a few moments to talk to you about how to plug into that power, how to put everything that we have seen so far into motion so that we can experience more victories than defeats, more better days than bad days, and so we can become more like our Savior Jesus Christ. So first, keep your eye on the target. That's Christ-likeness, and that's talked about in verse 17 to 20. When I was growing up, I played a lot of sports. Do you know how many sports have as a focus keeping your eye on the ball? You know why Pastor Larry got cut from the baseball team every year in high school? Because I didn't keep my eye on the ball. I could field really well, but I couldn't bat very good. Remember, if you're at a ball game and you see that the batter is good and hasn't been suckered by that fast inside curveball, what do the team shout at him? Good eye, right? And for all of you, my apologies, who have tried to show me how to play golf, I know Bob's here. Hi, Bob. Right? What's the truth about golf? Keep your head down, keep your eye on the ball. You think I could learn that? Can't do it. Ephesians 4, 70 to 20. Paul tells us to keep our eyes on the target. One definition of sin in the New Testament is missing the target. It's an archery term. The exact word is about shooting arrows. When you miss the target, that's what sin is about. You keep your eye on the target. Therefore, I say this to you, and I testify to the Lord. You should no longer walk as Gentiles walk. By the way, not to give Gentiles a bad name, because guess who's a Gentile? That would be us. Gentiles in the Old Testament have a general phrase for referring to those who are part of the pagan world, non-Jews. Paul is saying your life must no longer resemble those who are still in their sin and without God. And what do they look like? Well, verse 18 says that they are darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from a life with God because of their ignorance, because of their hardness of heart. Verse 19 says that they became callous, gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity, with always a desire for more and more. Boy, that sounds an awful lot like the people of our world right now, doesn't it? The description here pictures our incapacity to rightly perceive and to respond to God. And left to ourselves, we give ourselves over to empty pursuits, the futility of our thoughts, serving our own bodies, sinking deeper into sinful behavior, desiring more and more. And what does Paul say to us? This isn't the way you learned your knowledge of Christ. Paul says, keep your eye on the target. Becoming like Christ is your calling, your purpose for breathing, your reason for living. It's all about your life in Christ. And if you're in Christ, everything else has to be secondary. That's not easy. 2, cut all ties with your former life. Again, not easy. Verse 22, it says this, you were taught in him as the truth was in Jesus to put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt with all of its deceitful desires. So the phrase put off in this passage is about actually stripping off as you would old clothes, taking off the worldly, putting on something new. Did you know in the early church you would study for a year before you were baptized? And do you know what part of that ceremony included? Well, unfortunately, it included stripping off your clothes in front of the congregation. And then they gave you a new set of clothing. And for a lot of people, it was literal and figurative meaning, right? For a lot of poor people, they didn't have good clothes anyway, so getting a new set of clothing meant everything. But more than that, right? You were putting on Christ. You were putting on something new. Paul says, get those old ways of meeting your needs, those old habits that mark your Christ-like days off your back and out of your life for good. Those old ways are dead now, so get rid of every trace. I would argue that one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church is St. Augustine. He was saved, incidentally, by the Holy Spirit from an immoral, debauched lifestyle, which sadly was taught to him by his own father. He was following in his father's footsteps. Before his conversion, he had a mistress. He actually had several, but his favorite, her name was Claudia. And one day, it is said that he was walking through the town square, and Claudia was walking, saw him walking, and said, Augustine, Augustine, called his name. She thought that for sure he must hear. It wasn't that noisy. She was looking right at him. When he didn't respond, she called him a second time, Augustine, Augustine, it's Claudia. And he said this to her. He says, I know it's Claudia, but it's no longer Augustine. Why did he say that? Because he was a different person. He had been changed in an instant by his relationship with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what Ephesians 4:22 means? Now, I want to go back to what I started with. Can I tell you what happened with those gang members who were rescued by Jesus in Los Angeles? Father Craig Boyle told the gang that all their tattoos had to go. If you're a gang member in East Los Angeles, you are tattooed with the gang symbol, which shows you you're on their team. And if you encounter somebody with a different tattoo, that's grounds enough to fight or even take that other person's life. Father Boyle said, you can no longer be linked to that violent past that defined you. You have to be starting fresh. So just like getting new clothes at your baptism, Father Boyle's rehabilitation includes a free service that had local doctors come to him and remove the tattoos, thereby scrubbing their bodies of the last remaining marks of their rebel past. Now, anybody have a tattoo removed in their life? I had a friend at the Y, Jack was his name. He was in his 90s. He came to the Y every day. He was a great guy. When he was in the Navy, one day he was showing me his tattoo. It was on his chest. It was a battleship. Well, over the course of time, his battleship started to sink. His muscles weren't holding it up anymore. So he said that to me. He says, my ship's sinking, but he says, I'm too scared to have it removed because I heard it so painful. In fact, one of the street members described it this way. He had so many tattoos, it felt like somebody was pouring hot grease on his body when they removed him. Yet, there's a long list of those waiting to have their tattoos removed, and each one is looking forward to being free of that past. And one said it this way, I'm willing to endure the pain so I can experience true freedom for the first time. Well, isn't it true, folks? It's always painful to break ties with old friends that are standing in the way of your faith. In high school, I had a best friend. I still love him to this day, and I see him every once in a while. But somehow, he always wonders why we fell away from each other, and actually, that was my doing. I realized that as long as I was, he had great control over me, and as long as I stuck with him, in some way, I wouldn't be able to pursue what God wanted me to pursue. That's happened to all of us at some point in our life, if you think about it. Now, it's going to be painful to stop doing some things that you have in the past that might have provided you with security or temporary pleasure. You want to plug into the power for real life and real change. Here's where to start. No more double life, brothers and sisters. No more riding the fence. Make a decision right now. Cut those ties. Cut those links. Anything that takes away your opportunity to be in Christ. And then the last thing briefly I want to talk about is being renewed in your mind. Verse 23 says, and he renewed in the spirit of your minds. This verb is the present tense, incidentally. It means that the process of being renewed in your mind is ongoing. It's a progressive shift, and it's happening to change your mind spiritually so that you can discern your options and decisions with a new attitude. Being renewed in the spirit of your mind means a new, never-before way of thinking that's taking root in you. The spirit of your mind is something like your ability to sense the wrongness in an idea or an opportunity before it has a chance to sidetrack you in your life. It means exactly what Romans chapter 12, 2 says. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and right and perfect. The mind renewal is a deep spiritual change in how our mind assesses and values things. It acts like an early warning system, a kind of spiritual filter, helping us to stop temptation in its tracks. And that we used to fly under the radar and would affect us so much. So how does this fine-tuning of the mind to spiritual realities take place? I turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18. There's a parallel verse that shows us. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed even now into the very image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is in the Spirit. Some transformation language we read in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, describing the process of inner change, degree by degree. Same goal as before. True Christians take on the image of Christ in their lives. Pay careful attention to the wording. And we all, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed. In essence, we become what we constantly behold. So, if I give my time to gazing intently at the television or my cell phone or my tablet or my computer, I will surely adopt the words and the attitudes and the ways that my eyes see again and again. But if I look deeply into the glory of God, I believe that our minds can be reprogrammed so that we can have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. So where is the place that we can see the glory of God on a regular basis? I would suggest to you that the Bible in front of you is a perfect place to start. Psalm 119 says, I have stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. A man from my past who had a later conversion in life and became baptized in an adult said it this way. He said, Pastor Larry, I was reading my Bible, and I came across Colossians 3:8, and it says this, but now is the time to get rid of anger and rage and malicious behavior and slander and dirty language. He said, I tried to slide past that verse and just keep reading, but it just kept bringing me back to those words, get rid of your anger. Well, I knew I had a violent temper for a long time, and whenever it flared up, here's what I do. Instead of yelling or screaming, I would haul off and bash a hole in the nearest door. Can you imagine what my house looked like? And sometimes I bloodied my knuckles, and once I completely smashed a beautiful ring, onyx and diamond, that my wife had given me. I couldn't seem to stop myself, and yet here it was, God's own word. Get rid of your anger. So after a while, I made a covenant with God. I promised God that I was going to work on it. My first step was memorizing that verse, and every morning and every night and every time in between when I needed it, I would say it to myself. I prayed and I asked the Lord to bring this to my mind whenever I lost my temper or whenever I felt the urge to smash something. And I asked my wife and family and friends to pray for me. This is the harder part. I want you to remind me, whenever you see me mean-tempered, that I won't forget about the promise of God. So, he said, Colossians 3:8 became a part of my life. And over time, very slowly, I changed and the sin was removed from me. Here's what he said. When I marinate my mind in God's will and truth, isn't that an awesome description, marinating my mind? I am inputting eternal truth. And that changes your ways of thinking and it sensitizes your mind to detect even the smallest amounts of sin. Keep your eye on the target, sever the ties with your pre-Christian past, and be renewed in your mind. And put on the new self, says Paul, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We are urged to shed the old clothes of our former life. Now the Holy Spirit instructs us all to put on something new, created by God, and incidentally, it will fit you perfectly if you do this. And it will have a likeness to God of true righteousness and holiness. So now, as Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, it says this, it is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. It's Christ's life that should be obvious in how you live out your life, how you do your job, how you treat your spouse and children, how you live out your singleness, how you parent your children, how you treat others, especially strangers, how you respond, what you think, even how you feel will find the reference point in your new relationship in Jesus Christ. This is who we are from now on. This is your essential identity. This is your new nature. I like the way the Message says it, so I'm going to close by reading the Message version. From now on, think of your way this way. Sin speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue, and you hang on every word. You are dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Jesus did. This means you must not give sin a vote in the way that you conduct your lives. Don't give it the time of day. Don't even run little errands that are connected to your old way of living. Throw yourself wholeheartedly into it and do it full time. Remember, you have been raised from the dead into God's way of doing things. Sin can't tell you how to live. After all, you're not living under that old tyranny any longer. You're living in the freedom of God, end quote. One day it will all be over. Do I need to tell you that? We will be like him because we will see God as God really is for the first time. I love the story of Ruth Graham Bell, who was riding with Billy one day, and she saw a sign along the highway, and she turned to her husband and said, "That's going to be carved on my tombstone," and it is. Here's what it said. End of construction. Thank you for your patience. Patience was one of the words this week that I need to work on. Meanwhile, all of us are works in progress. We need intentional, deliberate focus on the target that drives our passion to become like Jesus Christ. That means we need to strip away this world from our lives. We need to have our minds renewed by God's word. And we need to begin, if we haven't started already, purposely living out our new identity in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God. Amen. We are going to be so blessed today because our dear sister in Christ, Rose, is going to share with us special music as the offering is being received. I ask for forgiveness in advance to the ushers who have to collect the offering in this arrangement, but we've done it a few times.
The psalmist says, let everything that lives praise the Lord. Yes, everything. We are blessed to be alive today. I am truly blessed. And he has brought us here this morning to worship, to praise him, to adore him, to revere his holy name, because he is Lord. Why don't you join me this morning to worship and adore him at his feet in the upper room? In the upper room with Jesus, sitting at his blessed feet, daily there, my sin confessing, I'm begging him for his mercy sweet. And I'm trusting in his grace and power, seeking there his love in prayer. For it has been how I feel, Lord, I feel as I sit and I speak with my Lord. In the upper room with my Jesus. Oh Lord, I mean, in the upper room with my Lord and my God. While it's in the upper room, in the upper room, while I'm in the upper room with my Lord. Glory, hallelujah, in the upper room, I'm alone with my G's alone. Oh Lord, I'm in the upper room with my Lord and my God. But it's in the upper room, in the upper room. Yes, I'm in the upper room with my Lord. Glory, hallelujah, in the upper room, in the upper room, in the upper room, in the upper room, oh, in the upper room now. In the upper room, in the upper room, with my Lord. Glory, hallelujah, in the upper room, with my Jesus. Oh Lord, I mean, in the upper room with my Lord and my God. Well, it's in the upper room, in the upper room, while come in the upper room with my Lord.
To God be the glory.
Because of the lateness of the hour, we are going to wait till next week to share joys and concerns, and I'll leave more time for it at that time. But hold in prayer. There's a lot of folks that need our prayer. You notice Meg Marsh is recovering from her shoulder surgery, and she's doing well. Barb Coleman is recovering from knee surgery. At 101 years old, Don Brush is near the end of his life, and I suspect that any time now we'll hear that he's passed, but keep that family in your prayers, especially a wife who's been with him for 76 years. The thought of being without him is going to be a hard thing. For the Marions and for the Hawks and others. And then here we have Raymond, is Marianne Case's cousin. He has ALS and he's going to Boston to see if he can get in a clinical trial. Prayers for him, his wife Cindy, and his family, especially his mom, my Aunt Betty. She's a peach. Let's pray as the Lord taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. By and it's on an insert in your bulletin today.
Thank you.
I think we'll sing that one again. We just got it perfect right near the end. Join me in the benediction, which is responsive. From where will our help come from in times of trouble? May God continue to watch over you as you come and go, keeping you safe from harm this day and forever. And all God's people say, Amen.